All right, well, it's good to see you again. I hope everyone is doing well today. If you're visiting with us or if you're a guest today at Providence, let me welcome you. We are so glad that you've come to worship with us. My name's Joe. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and it is very, very awesome to have you here with us today. Real quick, on behalf of the entire staff, I want to thank you guys for the pounding that you gave us last week. Normally when you talk about a pounding, that's not a good thing, but this kind of a pounding is, and so thank you. Very, very much. It's very much appreciated and welcome. So thank you so very much. We've taken a little break for the last couple of weeks from the book of John, and we're going to be returning to it today. We'll be in the book of John for 3 weeks, and then we're going to take a five-week break. And what that will be, August 21st, we're going to roll into the advance campaign. All right, that's kicking off on that Friday night, the 19th. But on the 21st will be our first Sunday in the advance campaign. And for 5 weeks, we're going to be making our way through our core values. When we started Providence 3 years ago, we kind of laid out 13 core values that we wanted the church to be about. 13 things we felt were very, very important. All right. Now, none of you know them. I can't recite them. All right. I could probably get about 10. Then I'm going to be like, all right, I'm missing three. What are they? It's too many. And so what we've done is we've condensed those into five. All of them kind of file into five. And so we'll be walking through gospel, mission, community, family, and beauty over those 5 weeks, just rolling out what that means, what that looks like, and how the advance is going to help further those. And so that's starting August 21st. But today, we're back in the book of John. All right. And we are going to be in John 8. All right. John 8. In particular, actually, I guess, we're going to be starting in John chapter 7, verse 53. And just like as, you know, from the outset, all right, just to lay it out there, we find ourselves today in a very, very, very strange text. Very odd text, and it's going to require a strange sermon. And so you're all pumped right now, and so that's awesome. Love it. But it is a strange sermon. What we're going to encounter today is so unbelievably rare that I might preach another 35 years here at Providence and we'll never come across something like this again. Okay? And so the reason that this is such a strange text and the reason that I'm saying that it's going to, you know, what we're encounter today is going to be so very rare is because if you look at your Bibles, chapter 7, verse 53, all right, in most of your Bibles, you're going to see brackets, or you're going to see a line, or you're going to see a footnote, or something that's going to say something to the effect of the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Okay? There's going to be some sort, like if you've got the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the New King James, the RSV, the HCSB, all of those are going to mark that out in some way with a bracket or a footnote or something. Do some of you guys see that? Okay? All right. And so what that means is that the manuscripts, all right, that's the copies of the Bible that we have in the first century, second century, third century, don't have these 12 verses in them. And so, you know, it began being circulated sometime after the 4th century. Sometimes it's found in chapter 7, verse 36. Sometimes it's found after verse 44. Sometimes it's found after verse 52. Sometimes these 12 verses are found at the end of the Gospel of John. And sometimes they're found in Luke 21, 38. All right, so they're scattered all over the place. None of them are in the first 400 years. And so there's a lot of debate over this passage, like to whether or not it's original. And what I mean by that is, did John write this, or was it added in later? And this debate isn't among liberal theologians or secularists who want to disprove the inerrancy of the Bible. All right, this conversation is among conservative, Bible-believing, all right, believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, just like we do, all right? This conversation is among conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical scholars. And the majority of these conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical scholars don't think that these 12 verses are original. And I mean, I spent more research this week on this than I have in a long time, and I checked person after person after person after person, and I've got a whole slew of commentaries. Some of the commentaries wouldn't even talk about it. They just went straight from 752 to 812. They wouldn't even mention it. Other ones would put a footnote in there about what it is. And so the vast majority of these scholars don't believe that these 12 verses are original. All right, and they don't want to pretend that they are if they're not. They want to call it like it is and ensure that when we say that this is the inerrant word of God, that it really is the inerrant word of God. And so most scholars, you know, kind of think that it's not. And how many of you out here have the HCSB? All right, I like to call it the Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible. All right. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They put out a study Bible a couple years ago. It's really good. I picked one up. And their summary, all right, their little study Bible, and so this is Southern Baptist here. The way they describe this is here's what they write. The story of Jesus and the adulterous woman, because that's what this text is, may be authentic. What they mean by that is this story probably happened. All right, it's probably passed down through the years. May be authentic, but it's doubtful that the account is part of John's original gospel. Reasons include, number one, the account is absent from the oldest copies of John. Number two, where it does occur in later manuscripts, it's found at various places. Like I just mentioned, after 736, after 744, after 752, at the end of the Gospel of John, and then sometimes in Luke 21, verse 38. Three, virtually every verse from 8, 1 through 11, with the exception of verse 5, features words not elsewhere found in John's gospel. And standard vocabulary used in John is conspicuously absent. Four, the account appears to interrupt the narrative flow from 752 to 812, breaking the literary unit of 71 through 859. You guys never thought you would hear these, like, literature things in a sermon, all right? Here we go. There's going to be lots of things over the years you guys are going to think. I'd never hear that in a sermon. I mean, we've quoted Tupac. I've rapped. There are lots of things that will keep on. Five, the account was virtually unknown by early church fathers before the 4th century. And what that is like when you read their commentaries, because they would take the Bible and they'd study it and they're writing commentaries about what they're seeing here. If you read through their commentaries, they go straight from what we now call 752 to 812. That it's not in there at all. So, you're starting to see why I said this is an extremely strange text and very, very rare text that we are going to try to walk through, because some of you are thinking, all right? And if you're not thinking this, your unbelieving neighbor is thinking this. Well, if 753 through 811 is not scripture and it got it added in at a later date, then what else got added in? How can we even know that this book is reliable? And so this morning, what I want to try to do is tackle that and show you how truly, unbelievably reliable our Bible is. And how even in sections where there is a question, all right, how those are so few and infinitesimal that we can know with virtual, absolute certainty that this is indeed all truth. No mixture of error, okay? And so that's where we're going to go. But I've got to ask you to put your thinking caps on, because we've got to walk through some things so I can prove this to you and roll it out. And so let me pray for us, and then we will really dive into it. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We confess that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your inerrant scriptures, and we thank you for that. Father, be with us today as we walk through this. And show us, like, and God, just let us be rolled up into gratitude over who you are, what you've done, and what you've given to us, and how it has been preserved. And it is our authority for life and godliness. And so, God, be with us. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here at Providence, all right, just to make sure, all right, we're on the same playing field, we hold to the orthodox, historic doctrines of the church, including the inerrancy of Scripture. All right, that's what we hold to. You can go out to our website. Our basic foundational doctrinal statement is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which the first thing it does is talk about the scriptures and how they are completely true, no mixture of error, completely trustworthy, all right? That's what we hold to. That's what we believe. But here's what I want to ask you. Why? Why do we believe that? Why do you believe that? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Why do I believe what I believe? Because it's not enough just to know what you believe. Why do you believe that? And so what I want to try to show you today is that what we can't do is come to something like this and be like, ooh, I don't like that. That ruffles my feathers. So I'm going to stick my head in the sand and I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to hear no evil. I'm going to speak no evil. I'm going to see no evil and pretend like it's all good and it's all okay. But if we're going to be truthful, when we come to things, we need to call it like it is. And if there's a question, we need to talk about the question and dig down into it and try to, show what is true and what is not true. Because Christianity, and I want everybody to listen to me on this, Christianity is not a blind, ignorant faith. All right? We have legitimate legs to stand on, historic legs to stand on. All right? And so that's what we're going to try to track down. I want to show you that we've got stuff to stand on, and we don't just have to be like, well, the reason I believe it is because Daddy believed it. The reason I believe it is because that's what I've always been taught. Well, people have always been taught Hinduism. People have always been taught Muslim. You can't just say, well, that's what I've always been taught. That doesn't make it true. So why is this true? All right. And so to do that, I've got to try to roll out real quick a brief history of the Bible, like how we got it. You know how we got the Bible? Like, where did it come from? Okay? And so that is what I'm going to try to do. So that's number one in your notes. Just a history of the Bible, how we got it, all right? And the history of the Bible begins with God, because He's the author, all right? He's the ultimate author of the Bible. And so, when you think about it, God is holy. He's transcendent. He's high and lifted up. He is amazing. He is good. And He is so holy, so transcendent, that there is no way we can, figure things out about Him. The only way we can know Him is if He revealed Himself to us. And He has done that in two ways, primarily. One is what we call general revelation, right? And that's just the fact that we can look out at the world and see someone had to make this. Like the earth orbits the sun, and it spins at just the right speed, and the atmosphere is just perfect, and all the organs in us work together. That just basic chemistry with covalent and ionic bonds and valence electrons, physics, all that, it works. Like, someone has put this together. There is an intelligent design behind this. And Romans 1 tells us we can look at the world and see that there is someone who made this. All right? But that's not enough to have saving faith. We can know that a God exists through general revelation, but we don't truly know Him. And so God's revealed Himself in what we call special revelation. And that is through the Word, both incarnate, Jesus Christ, and written, the Scriptures. All right? And so that's why Paul explains, let me say this first. And when God inspires the Scriptures to be written, what that means is that God will inspire someone to write down exactly what He wanted them to communicate. Okay, so that it is the very Word of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, it is God-breathed. All right, it is His Word to us. Perfect, inerrant, infallible to us. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be a competent, equipped for every good work. All right, and 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, how did we get the Bible? All right, God breathed, men carried along, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so how do we get the Bible? Old Testament, I'm going to be super fast, okay? It was established before Jesus' time. He believed that it was the inerrant Word of God, and so I'm going to go with Jesus on this one, all right? If He thinks it, I'm good with that. Now, we could get into it, and I can show you the legs there, but we don't have time. We're going to focus on the New Testament because that's where our question is, all right? And so let's go New Testament, all right? Again, God breathed, okay? Profitable. men carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, so this is not trance-like, like, you know, all of a sudden they're walking along and they're talking. They're like, yeah, yesterday I was out at the park and it was a... In the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. He worked through people's personality. So you can see their personality, but in such a way that what they wrote was the very, very, I'm going to get rid of my pencil, Word of God. Okay? And so, what they wrote down was exactly the Word of God. And so when we talk about inerrancy, all right, what we are talking about in particular is the original autographs. Like when John took pen to parchment, when Paul took, you know, pen to papyrus, when Moses, and I don't know what he did, if he had a chisel and a rock, but whatever, when they wrote those things, right, that they were God-inspired, and those are completely inerrant, utterly, completely inerrant, God-breathed Word of God. The problem is that we don't have any of those. We do not have any of the original manuscripts, right? All we have are copies. And so under your number one, History of the Bible, write no originals, all right? You can put like a little sub A, no originals, all right? All we have are copies. And let me try to explain why that is. And so enter the New Testament world with me. First century, go back, all right? We all got our togas on and we're walking around, all right? We wash people's feet. Some of you guys, I'm not washing yours, they're too nasty. All right, everybody's dirty, dusty, all right? We're in the first century world. Jesus has died, he's going to heaven. Paul's like out on his missionary journeys, going all over the place, starting churches, planting churches, and then he starts writing letters to them, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write their gospels. And this amazing thing happens with all those letters and those gospels. People want to read them. People want to read them. It's the Word of God. So they're like, I want to read this. And so what happens is that people have to start copying it. Because John writes the Gospel of John. Here it is. Or maybe here it is. All right? That can only be in one place at one time. But it is the Word of God. So it needs to get around to all these churches and whatnot. So people take out, and I guess I can hang on to it, take out and they start copying word by word. And sometimes to the point that like maybe they've been 13 chapters into it and somebody's coming along behind them and correcting it. And they're like, oh, there's an error here. And so they throw it away and start again. All right. So they start copying it, hand copying. And so you've got all of these copies being made over and over and over and over and over and over and over. They're making copies of the New Testament and distributing it to lots of people all over the ancient world so that they can read it. And so the word is going forth. This is a good thing. This is a great thing. It comes to a new land, new language. People need to have that language, all right? And so it is translated. And so somebody takes down and they look at the Greek of the New Testament and they start translating it into Syriac or into Coptic. Later, it's translated into Latin, all right? The Bibles that we're reading today, this is a translation, all right? Like I heard about the lady who was mad because somebody wasn't reading the King James. And she's like, I want to hear it the way Jesus said it. He didn't say thee and thou. He, you know, Jesus Christus, you know, that's how he talked. It's a little bit different, all right? And so we have a translation. And there's some translations that are better than others because they're based on more reliable manuscripts. All right? But the first English translation was the King James. And let me, happy birthday, King James. This is the 400th year anniversary of the King James version of the Bible. All right? So happy birthday, KJV. But getting back on the, you know, so let's come back, rabbit trail. All we have are copies. All right? All we have are copies. That's how the New Testament has been preserved for us. But here's what I want you to hear. We have thousands of them. Thousands of them. And before I get into how many we have and give you some pictures, let me just say this. Don't freak out that we don't have the originals. All right? Don't freak out about that. Some people hear that and they'll be like, oh, we don't have the originals. How can we know that the Bible is the Word of God? That's like saying that if someone blew up the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, all right, and blew up our official yardstick, that there would be no way we could ever figure out what a yard was. When it's easy. There's a gazillion of them out there. And so we get them and we compare them and they're all pretty much identical. All right, that's the yard. That's the same thing with the Scripture. No, we don't have the original, but we have thousands upon thousands of copies that are almost all identical. And so by comparing one to the other, we can figure out what it is, what is the original. All right? And so God took care of us on this. He gave us thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, and we can praise Him for doing that so that we can know what the Word of God is and that it is totally true and trustworthy. And so, like I said, we've got thousands of copies. So let me give you a diagram and try to put it in comparison to you. Julius Caesar, all right, he wrote the Gallic Wars. You may have read it in school. wrote it around 50 B.C. I'll get to that in a minute, leave it up there. He wrote the Gallic Wars, all right? We have 50 B.C. You want to know how many copies or portions of a copy we have of that? 10. That's all we've got, 10. And the earliest one, all right, he wrote it in 50 B.C., the earliest one we have is in the 900s. And so you're talking a 1,000-year time period between when he wrote it and the first manuscript we have, and then we only have 10. All right? And so compare that to the New Testament. 10 versus, oh, say, 5,801 manuscripts or portions of a manuscript. Hand-copied, all right? And with the first one being dated, and this is a little piece, this is a portion of one, the first one being dated to 125 A.D. It's within 60 years of when it was written. And this is what they call Ryland's Fragment. It was found in Alexandria, Egypt in 125 A.D. This is a portion of John's Gospel, just a couple of verses. And there's, you know, you've got this is like a tiny, tiny fragment. There's some that are whole-scale books, some that are wholesale New Testament copies. Okay? 5,801 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. Okay, and so it'll be in your notes. 5,801 manuscripts. And so we got no originals, 5,801 manuscripts. All right, so it's not even close. There is no ancient book that even 10 in a 1,000-year time period between it was written and the first copy we have. 5,801, 60-year time period. It's ridiculous how God has blessed us with this so that we can know that this is the Word of God. All right? And so, you know, keep tracking with me. I got to thread a few more shoelaces and then I'll pull it tight and then we'll land. Because the amount of proof and the number of copies that we have, all right, because we have so many, that is an awesome solution to the problem of not having the originals. But it creates some problems as well. Now think with me, what kind of problems would it maybe create? With that many copies, there's bound to be somebody who messed up. And they put a period instead of a comma. And they wrote a B instead of a D. And one of them was reading it and they're like, oh, this is really speaking to me. And they write a little side note out here about it. The next guy coming along doesn't know this guy and he finds this manuscript and he's like, is this real? Oh, this should be in there. All right. And it gets copied in as the Word of God. And it's an error. Okay, it was some other guy's comment. And it gets copied into that person's comment. And so here's the deal. The more copies that you have, the more variations you're going to find. All right? But on the other hand, the more copies you have, the more easily you can figure out which ones are real and which ones aren't. Because there's this many say this, this many say this, most likely it's these. All right? Or who wrote these? Where were they at? What's the geography? All right, all those kind of questions go into figuring this out. And this is called, and I told the guys this, I never thought I would ever use this term in a sermon, textual criticism. So that's your little C, right? Textual criticism. All right, what textual criticism is, it's the science of wading through thousands upon thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts. Not to mention the thousands upon thousands of translations into different languages. Not to mention the thousands upon thousands of quotations of early church fathers who are quoting the Bible in letters and commentaries that they're writing. And so when you take all that together, 5,801, that's just the Greek stuff. Then you add the thousands of translations. Then you add the thousands of quotations, all right? When you add all of that together, textual criticism wades through all of that in order to produce and tell us, you know, to see if they match or see if there's a variance in there somewhere. And here is the amazing thing that I want you to go home with, okay? That in over 99% of the almost 1 million words in the Bible, they are exactly the same. Across thousands, over 99%. And so it is only in less than 1% of the Scripture where there is even a question of, you know, some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say this. And every single place there is a question, such as John 8, there's no doctrinal question like there. And so God has blessed us, all right, with an unbelievably reliable Bible. Totally trustworthy, totally true. And so that's the D, all right, right? Unbelievably reliable. Unbelievably reliable. And so that's why we can say the Bible is inerrant. All right? And I know when I say that, I'm talking about the original autographs. I get that. All right? But I know that since over 99% of the nearly 1 million words in the Bible are the exact same across all the copies, we can hold this book up and say it's totally true, totally trustworthy. God has given us has given an incredible gift to the church, revealed himself inerrant, inspired. And then in those few places where there is a question, because we do have a high view of Scripture, we want to call it like it is and say, all right, is this here? All right. Is this really here? Or was it added in after 400 years? And so with all that said, I know that was heavy. I know that was a little bit heady, but I just want you to see that Christianity has legs to stand on. It's not just blind, ignorant faith of I'm going to believe it because I'm going to believe it. There's legitimate answers. And so, like, when people ask you, do you believe that? Why do you believe that? You don't have to say, well, I just have faith. There are answers. And what I want to encourage you to do is, like, when a question pops up, all right, when a doubt enters your mind, don't, like, this was me when I was a kid. A doubt would enter my mind about, I can't think about that. Get that out of my mind, that might tank me. Take that doubt and track it down. Like, dive into the Word, because let me tell you, it can stand up to it. It has for 2,000 years. It will till Jesus comes again. And so your doubt can be a means of increased faith if you will take the time to study and track that stuff down. The Word will stand. All right? So track it down. Be changed. And in so doing, you're going to be following 1 Peter 3:15, which says, be ready to give a defense for the reason anybody asks. You're going to learn. You're going to be able to give a defense. Okay? And so, with the mother of all introductions over, let's take a quick look at John 8, real quick, I promise. And what we'll do is I'm going to show you a couple of truths that are, a couple of points that are proven to be true in other portions of the Scripture, and that I think John 8 definitely echoes, all right? And so let's read it real fast, and then we will go super fast. Chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house. All right, he's been at the Feast of Booths. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. All right, a couple of things real quick. First of all, they should have never gone to Jesus with this. They should have gone to the Sanhedrin. But they are wanting to test him. And so they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, hey, Jesus, the law demands that this person be stoned. And so they have put Jesus in a bind because if he says, yeah, we need to stone her, go for it. then the Romans are going to be mad because only they can throw down capital punishment. But if he says, no, 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 we don't need a stoner, then the Jewish people are going to be like, he's a heretic because he's saying disobey the law. And so they're trying to put him in a trap. All right, verse 6, this is why this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I have no idea what he was writing. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And so two quick things. First one, all right, that we see not just here, but in the rest of the Bible. Adultery and sexual sin is a big deal. It is a big, big, big deal. Okay? God, listen to me. He created sex. All right? We got to lay that down. It's not like Adam and Eve got together and God put them in. They're like, this will be good. Let's do this. God created it. It was his idea, and he was having a good day that day. He created it. It is good. It is right within the bonds of heterosexual matrimony. All right? It is good. It is right. That's what it should be, you know, celebrated in that way. And we need to talk about it. You need to talk to your kids about it. They're getting their information from somewhere. Where are they going to get it from? All right? I know where I got it from. My friends. And you're like, and I was like, third grade. Okay? Scary. So maybe we need to have a sermon series. Maybe we need to do a seminar or something. But there's a lot of bad information out there in the Christian world about what sex is and what sex isn't. Okay? But adultery, all right? Getting back to the adultery and sexual sin is a big, big, big deal because it mars God's good creation. Okay, that's why the Bible repeatedly lays out the death penalty for this. Over and over and over and over and over. It perverts his good creation of what he created sex to be. All right, and this perversion is killing us. Because just statistically, all right, and I love you, and this is why I'm going to say it. Statistically, there are a bunch of you in here who are addicted to porn. Statistically, I know that to be true. But we don't want to talk about it, okay? And then another wrong thought about it is we get into ranking sexual sin. Well, adultery is bad, and it is. And premarital sex is bad, but it's not as bad as adultery. But homosexuality, that's the worst one, okay? It's all sexual sin. It's all a perversion of God's good design. So, you know, premarital sex, sin. Adultery, sin. Porn, sin. Homosexuality, sin. Whether that's in matrimony or not, it's sin. It's all a perversion of God's design. And it's a big, big, big deal in Scripture. But it's not an unforgivable sin. That's the whole point of, like, the story here. Sexual sin is a big deal. Adultery is a big deal. That's why Jesus agrees with them. She does need to be stoned. If you're without sin, go ahead and throw it. Right? He doesn't say, oh, it's not a big deal, don't worry about it. He agrees. He upholds the Old Testament law. Big deal. She deserves to be stoned. She absolutely deserves that. That is exactly what she deserves. But then he offers grace. And that's the final thing I want to hit on today. So, you know, it's a big deal, but Jesus Christ offers grace. He offers grace to guilty sinners like you, like me, like this adulterous woman. Because we are the lady. You see that? We are the lady. We have committed adultery on God. We are condemned for our sin. We are deserving of death and punishment. But Jesus offers us grace. How? Okay, how? Like, how can Jesus uphold the Old Testament law here that this woman deserves to be stoned, yet he lets her go and says, I don't condemn you? Like, how can he do that? What about her sin? What's he going to do for her sin? He's going to die for it. Just like he died for your sin. Just like he died for my sin. And not just the sins that, like, we think back in our life that I did, but the sin you're going to do. When he died for all sin, past, present, and future, so that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You are clean before the God of the universe. You have been washed by the blood of Christ, and it has been thrown from the east to the west. It is gone. Washed, clean, forgiven. It's over. It's done with. And God doesn't choose to bring it back up and, like, hammer you for it. It's over completely, like, forgiven. Do you, like, capture the picture? In Christ, you're forgiven. Forgiven. There's now no condemnation for you. None. It was on the cross. He paid it. In your place. For your sin, yes, deserving of this, but Jesus took it. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, such that you're clean. You are forgiven. East to the west, we are free. Through the grace of Christ shown to us on the cross. And so if you've never tasted of that forgiveness, I want to invite you today to give your life to Christ. Be forgiven, be changed, be transformed, be freed from the shackles. Like, Jesus took the guilt. Jesus took the shame. He took the sin, but He took those things as well. Don't hold on to your guilt. Don't hold on to your shame. Let it go at the foot of the cross because Jesus took it. Don't hang on to that. It's His. Don't be like, well, God can't forgive me. You're saying, well, the cross doesn't count. Jesus shouldn't have died. It was in vain. There's no sin that can't be forgiven by the cross. So give your life to Jesus and walk in the freedom of grace that is shown through His blood shed for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is true, that it is trustworthy, that we can have complete confidence in it, that it is our absolute rule for authority. And God, help us to be people who will track down the truth and won't just sit, you know, with a settled in, live at peace with the world type mindset and don't want to think about things. Help us to be courageous for you, willing to give a defense and an answer for the truth that we have. And help change us through that and push us out to mission because we have the truth and people don't have the truth and we need to tell them. But then in our own lives, God, settle in our hearts the absolute just unbelievable truth of the gospel that in Christ there is complete forgiveness and we don't have to hang on to our guilt and our shame and our sin. It is gone. You have taken it. When you look at us, you don't see us in that. You see righteousness in us because of Christ. It has nothing to do with our performance. Nothing to do whether we kept the rules perfectly, but only that you kept everything perfectly and gave us your righteousness on the cross. And we bless and praise your name for eternity, for choosing to love and save people like us who do not deserve it. So we praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name.